Alrighty, and the rest of us, I'd like you to go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians. We are continuing our time in the book of Ephesians. Please remember that we the whole point of Ephesians is talking about the church. It's talking about the origins of the church, the duties of the church, the purpose, the place of the church. Not necessarily this church, West Lafayette First Baptist Church here, but the church, the collective church, the body of believers known as Christians, past, present, and those that will one day in the future become Christians. That whole body combined is the church. We here at First Baptist Church of West Lafayette are just the local representation of the greater church, the overall church. That being said, you may see on your bulletin, remember, I've got a place for notes a little bit on the inside, but some more room on the backside. You'll notice that I've titled today's sermon, E Pluribus Unum, Citizens. Now, last week we talked about that word, E Pluribus Unum, and I was surprised at how few of you knew what that meant, since it is the motto of the United States of America. So let's see this week, how many of us remember what the word E Pluribus Unum means? If you remember, raise your hand. Listen. Oh my goodness, some of you did not listen last week. All right, so if you know what E Pluribus Unum it means, shout it out, right? It's Latin for what? Not bad. Out of many, one. And that's America's motto because, you know, Italy, people from Italy are Italians. They've lived there their whole lives. Greece, right? It's made up of Greeks. They've been there their whole lives, right? And we can say that about all the nations around the world. We're the only nation that's made up of a whole bunch of different people collectively combined together, right? Remember last week I called us mutts. We're a mixed breed of everybody thrown in together. And so a motto of the United States of America is that Latin word, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. All right, that being said, our focus this week is on this idea of citizenship. Citizens adopt the cultural practices of the nation or the kingdom to which they belong, right? Right? They adopt the practices, they adopt the customs of the overall civilization that they're living in, the nation or the kingdom. Every human being, regardless of what nation they're a part of, okay, every human being is born into the kingdom of this world. And we know who is in charge of the kingdom of this world. That's Satan. Satan rules this world. Satan is the king of the kingdom of this world. And consequently, we, all people, no matter what nation you're from, all people grow up adopting the culture, adopting the practices, adopting the values of this world's system run by Satan. Think about that. That being said, I want to take us back into our history. You know, I'm a former social studies teacher, so I know a little bit about social studies, just enough to make me dangerous, okay? And I know this statement from President Theodore Roosevelt, okay? Now, I know some of the kids think I'm old, but I'm not because this guy is way older than me. Theodore Roosevelt was president during a time of great immigration, one of the greatest times of mass immigration in this nation's history. And after leaving office, before he died, right at the end of his life, he published a letter. And in that letter in 1919, he wrote the following words. I want you to listen to these words. I won't have it on the screen because it's kind of extensive. It's a fairly long paragraph or two. And I want you to hear these words of one of our presidents who served during our nation's greatest period of immigration. Quote, "In the first place, we should insist that if the immigrant who comes here in good faith becomes an American, and assimilates himself to us, he should be treated on an exact equality with everyone else, for it is an outrage to discriminate against any such man because of creed or birthplace or origin. But this is predicated upon the person's becoming in every facet an American, and nothing but an American. There can be no divided allegiance here. Any man who says he is an American, but something else also isn't an American at all. Whew. American president. Isn't an American at all. We have room for but one flag, and that's the American flag. We have room for but one language here, and that is the English language. And we have room for but one sole loyalty, and that is a loyalty to the American people. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I know how I feel about that, and I'm going to leave that to myself. But that being said, I want you to know something. That does not seem to be what America believes today. However, I want you to see as we go through today's lesson in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see that what President Theodore Roosevelt said is actually extremely biblical. It's biblical. So I want you to listen in today's sermon to identify how is that biblical. That being said, we also know another saying, united we stand, divided we fall. United we stand, divided we fall is a saying that emphasizes the strength and success that comes from unity and cooperation. While the reverse is also true, divided we fall. Disunity and conflict lead to weakness and failure. That being said, whose plan is it that Christianity is divided? It is Satan's plan. And what we have today is a nation divided. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, when I look at the newspaper, I do not see a unified nation. I see a nation divided. And that is exactly what Satan's plan is. And when I look at Christianity, if I just drive 5 minutes to the left and 5 minutes to the right, up and down this street, I see all different denominations. And that is exactly what Satan wants. It is Satan's plan that Christianity is divided. Because division causes failure. And we as Christians are failing to do the work of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for calling us to be Christians. You called, and with our free will, we answered. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day, hearing your call to come to you, that they would choose to give their lives to you, so that they too can have an eternity waiting in heaven for them. God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from your word in this moment of time that we spend together this morning. I pray that our hearts would be softened. I pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word, and that your spirit would work in our hearts and not allow us to stay still in our seats, but that we would stand and rise to serve you faithfully. For your honor and your glory alone, we come together in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, that being said, let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're beginning this week with verse 18. Verse 18. Last week we finished up through verse 17. We'll start with verse 18 today. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For through him, Jesus Christ, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." If you remember last week, we were talking about how both Jew and Gentile, remember what a Gentile is? A Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. Which means an Italian is a Gentile, a Greek is a Gentile, an American is a Gentile, a Canadian is a Gentile, an Asian is a Gentile, right? anyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. That being said, we talked last week about how both become one body, one man. Together we are one man, one body, and the head of the body is Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now notice something about this verse. Take a quick look at that verse. Look down at that verse in your Bibles. Notice that in that verse is the presence of all three parts of the Godhead. All three parts are there. You see it? Through him speaks of Jesus Christ. We both have access by one Spirit. Notice the word Spirit. It's capitalized. It's not talking about your Spirit. It's talking about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. So there's the Spirit, and then unto the Father. It's not talking about my dad or your dad. Notice the word Father is capital F, meaning God the Father. So right there in this small verse, we have all three members of the Trinity, the Godhead in one verse. And notice then, it is through the unifying work of the Trinity that we are brought together as one. And through that, we both have access unto the Father. We talked last week about how the veil was torn. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court, that separates the inner court from the outer court, that separates the outer court from outside of the temple, right? And God tore that veil. And that gives all of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, it gives us access to the very throne of God. We both, in our text here in verse 18, speaks of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, now united as one people. Now, what do you call people from Canada? Canadians. What do you call people from Greece? Greeks. What do you call people from heaven? Christians. You call them Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we are called Christians. Remember, just some review from last week. Because we are not Jews, Gentiles, those who are not Jews, Gentiles, were separated from the sacrificial system that God had set up to create a relationship between he and his chosen people. We as Gentiles are separated from the religious practices and the privileges that united the Jews with God. And because of that separation, we were without hope of a closeness to God. We talked about that last week. That means Gentiles were aliens from citizenship with Israel. Aliens. In heaven, there's no such thing as an illegal alien. In heaven, there's no such thing as an alien. You either are a citizen or you're not there, right? Gentiles were aliens from citizenship with Israel. Gentiles were also strangers from the promises that God made with Israel. You know, the Old Testament is full of all kinds of promises to the Jews, to God's chosen people. We have no right to claim any of those promises. They're not for us as Gentiles. And they're not for us as Christians, as citizens of heaven. The promises to the Jews are for the Jews and the Jews alone. Now, that being said, we were strangers from those promises. We were aliens from citizenship with Israel. How could we have a closeness with God then? You see, though, that was at that time. It was at that time that we were without Christ, that time when we were outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. The Jews were promised a Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ. Christ is their Messiah, but Christ Jesus is our Savior. Our Savior. Whose Savior? The Savior of the church, citizens of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are a new creature. We are new because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, permanently indwelt until the day of redemption, and as such, we are citizens of heaven. Jews do not become Gentiles. If a Jew gives their life to Jesus Christ, they do not become a Gentile. Gentiles do not become Jews. When someone that's not a Jew, you and I, ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we do not become Jewish. Jews don't become Gentiles, and Gentiles don't become Jews, but both become one new people called Christians, the church, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's important to understand something, though, that this does not replace Israel as God's chosen people. Right? The Bible says to rightly divide the word of truth. There are divisions in God's word. We know the obvious Old Testament from the New Testament. But even within the Old Testament, there are divisions. Right? You go back and you look at Genesis. When Adam and Eve were before sin, when they were first created, they walked in the garden physically with God. But then sin entered into this life, and God dealt with man differently. You see, God could no longer walk physically in the garden with man. And so God dealt with man differently. We know that through Scripture, we call those changes in the way God dealt with man dispensations, different ages. One day, God stepped out of heaven and became a man, and he walked on the face of the earth. And during that time period, God, in flesh, Jesus Christ, dealt with man in a different way than he did, even when during the times of Adam and Eve, different than the times where he dealt with man during the times of Moses and Abraham, and different than in the times than he dealt with man in the times of the prophets, like Isaiah and Elijah. Today, God does not speak with you and I in an audible voice. He does not pick one man and speak to that person in an audible voice. He does not pick one man or one group of men and meet with them physically. In today's dispensation, in the age in which you and I live in today, the church age, God meets with us by indwelling those who have given their lives to Him, believers in Jesus Christ. Believers that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God in flesh, and that Jesus Christ, after paying the price for our sins, death on the cross, rose from the dead, walked around and said hello again to everybody, making sure they saw that he was alive and well, and then some that saw him ascend back into heaven. Eyewitnesses to that. That being said, we need to understand something. I said all of that to say this. The church does not replace Israel as God's chosen people. Throughout the New Testament, throughout church age doctrine, we see over and over again that God is not finished with his chosen people. God made a promise, and different than man, we make promises all the time, and we fail to keep those promises. But God never fails, because God is God. And God never fails, and God made a promise to his people. So though we are a new people today, both Jews and Gentiles, having received Jesus Christ, those of us who have asked Jesus to be our Savior, we become one people. I want us to understand before moving on that we as one people do not replace the Jews as God's chosen people. There are Christians out there that believe in something called replacement theology. Theology, right? The study of God. There are those who believe in something called replacement theology. That belief is that the church now replaces Israel as God's chosen people. No, we do not find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, if you remember, we studied Romans a few years ago. For those of you that were here, we studied verse by verse through the entire book of Romans. And all of a sudden in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, where Paul is talking about church age doctrine, the truth of the church, all throughout Romans, he pauses for a moment in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to speak about Israel. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's past relationship with God. Chapter 10 talks about Israel's present relationship with God. In the present, we are in the church age. And a Jew today in the church age dispensation has a relationship with God in the exact same way the rest of us as Gentiles do. Through receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a Jew today has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ only by becoming a Christian, only by giving their life to Jesus Christ. However, that does not replace the Jews, the Israelites, being God's chosen people. Because then we get to chapter 11 of Romans. Romans chapter 11 is all about Israel's future. The future that takes place after the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is over at the end of the 7-year tribulation. That being said, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, just in case we are confused, God puts an end to the confusion to make sure that we understand and that Israel understands they are still His chosen people, though right now God is using the church to communicate His message to the world. Romans 11, 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Has God cast away Israel, His chosen people? The answer comes very quickly. God forbid. In other words, absolutely not. God forbid, for I also, this is Paul speaking, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Had we had time, we would continue reading Romans chapter 11, but I skipped us down to verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer. Sion is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came once to the face of this earth already. God came in flesh. But this, in Romans, is long after Jesus Christ had come and paid the price for sins, was buried and resurrected. This happens long after that. Paul is not talking about a past time. He's talking about a future time. He says, there shall come future out of Sion. Jesus Christ will once again step his physical feet back on the face of this planet. And he will come the second time to rule this world. He will come and deliver Israel from their oppressors. And he will come and deliver Israel from their own unfaithfulness. You see, God designed the religion of Judaism to give them a way to have a relationship with him. But instead of focusing on that relationship, Jews began to focus on that religion and lost the relationship. And so God today in this dispensation has made a way for us to do the work that he originally assigned to the Jews. But very clearly in Romans chapter 11, we see that God is not through with the nation of Israel. That being said, we in this dispensation being made one people, Jews and Gentiles who give their lives to Jesus Christ are made one people. Remember Galatians 3:28 again said there is neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We are one in Christ Jesus. That one is Christians, citizens of heaven. You see, as one people, we are citizens of one nation. Look at verse 19 of our text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Do you see that? Do you remember the words of Theodore Roosevelt? You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now, we've studied that word saints before throughout Scripture. And saints, remember, there's really two different people in the world today. There's saints and there's ain'ts. The saints are the saved. The saints are those who have asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, believing in who He is and the work that He did on the cross. You see, today we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The phrase "fellow citizens" there in our text reminds us of our heavenly citizenship that we already have as saints. Now listen, I really believe if we would fully grasp in our hearts the significance that we are already citizens in heaven. I really believe if we would fully grasp that, it would change the way we are living. And listen, you might think you're pretty good. Sometimes I think I'm pretty good. That's our pride. And the idea that we think we're pretty good proves that we are full of pride. And that proves that we still need to be humbled before a holy and righteous God. Here's my point. I really believe if we would fully grasp in our hearts this understanding that we are already citizens in heaven, it would change our lives. The way we're living today, the way you will live your day tomorrow and throughout this next week and the rest of your life, however long your life on this planet, on this side of eternity lasts. I really believe if we would fully grasp the understanding that we are already citizens seated in the heavenlies, it would change our lives, and our lives need changed. God said our lives need changed. No matter how good you and I may think we are today, we know that in Revelations we're called the Church of Laodicea, that in this current age in which you and I live, the last days of the last days, the end times, God calls us as the church. He says that we are Laodicean. Remember that word Laodicean means rights of the people. In other words, we want our rights instead of living for God's rights. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's about us. What can I get for me? What can I do for me? Look at me. And I'm pretty sure if you watch the news, or just maybe pay attention to your local high school or middle school, you'll see life is about me, myself, and I. Or maybe if we pay more attention to ourselves, we would see too often we live our lives as if life was about me. You. God says that we need to have our lives changed. Listen, Christian, you have your eternity changed. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer going to face eternity in hell, separation from God forever and ever. Your eternity has been changed if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, because He already paid the price for your sins, which is death eternally in hell. But God wants to change not just our eternity. He wants to change our lives right here and now. Because until our lives right here and now are changed, you and I are ineffective witnesses for Jesus Christ. If we are ineffective witnesses, realize that means our lives are not showing people Jesus Christ. And if people are not seeing Jesus Christ, their eternity is not changed because they never come to Jesus Christ. We might think we're pretty good, but we're not Jesus. If we would but compare ourselves to Jesus, we would realize how deplorable, how sinful we still are, even as Christians. Even as Christians. That being said, Scripture very clearly contrasts those whose citizenship is in heaven from those whose citizenship is not in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Just for a brief moment, I want you to see there what Paul says. He says, I've told you before about these people, and I'm telling you again about them now, even weeping. In other words, Paul's heart is broken for the lost. And we'll see he's talking about the lost as we continue with this verse. Paul says his heart is broken to the point of weeping. Now listen, I've cried before. And I've also wept before. You know what I'm talking about. I've cried before. But when my son was diagnosed at age 10 with diabetes, and I laid in that hospital bed next to my son, I wept. I've cried before. But when my daughter began having seizures and then eventually was taken into the hospital where she had two major brain surgeries, I wept. Y'all understand what I'm talking about. You've had situations in your own lives where you've cried. And you've had situations in your lives where you've wept. I want you to see the heart of Paul here. Paul is saying, listen, I've told you about these people before, these unsaved people before, and I'm telling you about them again, weeping. His heart is broken for the lost. I wonder if our hearts are broken today for the lost. Paul's was. And he gave up every right of his own to live for nothing more than the preaching of Jesus Christ, teaching and witnessing to people about Jesus. Let's continue in the verse. "And now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, "whose end is destruction." He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about the unsaved. Philippians 3:19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." It's about me. Me. Whose end? The point is my belly, taking care of myself. "Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame." It's a shame to commit sin. And yet the unsaved glory in what should be shameful to them. They glory in the sin that they commit. Listen, I sin every day and I hate it. But the unsaved sin and love it and glory in it. It's promoted in TV, in movies. It's promoted in all of life. It's worshiped and lifted up, and people say, "Oh, look at them," when they should be ashamed of their sin. "Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now the contrast. Now the contrast. Who mind earthly things? Verse 20. "For our conversation," we've studied the word conversation before. If you look at the word conversation used in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, it's talking about your lifestyle. Your lifestyle. Whose lifestyle? Whose conversation? Remember, we can say things with our mouth. We can have conversations and communicate with our mouths verbally. But our bodies have a language too, don't they? Our bodies have a language. We say a lot with our body language. My mom always taught me actions speak louder than words. Do you understand very clearly that when the Bible's talking about our conversation, it's talking about our entire lifestyle, not just the words that come out of our mouth, but the words that come out of our actions, the way we live our lives. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, from whence we also. Why are we looking for the Savior? Because our bodies are still here on this planet. Our bodies and soul are still here, but our spirit is already in the heavenly places. Our conversation, our lifestyle is supposed to be in heaven because we are citizens already living there. Look back just a few verses in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 6. We studied a few weeks ago. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the Bible says that you and I, as Christians, are already seated in heavenly places. We are citizens of heaven. Why on earth do we keep living like we're citizens of this world? Do you see what God is trying to tell us? We're citizens of heaven. Stop living like we are citizens of this world. Now, how do we know here in verse 6, Ephesians 2, 6, how do we know that when it says we are already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that means if you're a Christian, Christ in Christ, we are in Christ as Christians, and He is in us through the Spirit of God that indwells us. How do we know then that here it's telling us that we are already in heavenly places? Though my body and soul are here on this earth, my spirit is already in heaven. You don't have to fear death because there's no such thing as death. Our body goes away so that we can get a new body joined with our soul and our spirit that's already in heaven. And we're already there, Christians, if you're a Christian, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do we know that this verse is saying that? Flip back in your Bibles to chapter 1. Flip back in your Bibles, right? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Not my opinion. I'm just a guy standing up here. It doesn't make me any different than you. It's not about opinions or feelings or traditions or what you've been raised to believe. It's what the Bible says. So as Christians, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. How do we know that verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, saying that we are seated already in heavenly places, how do we know that that means our spirit is already in heaven, just waiting for the body and soul? Look at chapter 1, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him, when He, God, raised Him, Jesus, from the dead and set Him, Jesus, at His, God's, own right hand, where? Where is Jesus right now? What does it say? In the heavenly places. Now ask yourself, if chapter 1, verse 20, talking about Jesus Christ, says Jesus Christ is seated in heavenly places, and we all understand that means we know. Where's Jesus right now? He's in heaven. We all know that. If Jesus Christ is in heaven, and here it says He's in the heavenly places, and we understand that means He's in heaven, why would it mean something different in chapter 2, verse 6, when it says you and I as Christians are already seated in heavenly places? Do you see what God said? It's not what Ben Hartley said or believes. It's not how Ben Hartley interprets the Bible. It's what the Bible says about the Bible. It says Jesus Christ is seated in heavenly places, and we all know that's heaven. And then a couple verses later in chapter 2, verse 6, it says you and I, as Christians, are seated already in heavenly places. You and I are citizens of heaven. We are not citizens of this world anymore. There is no room for dual citizenship. United we stand, divided we fall. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We know these things. These are common sense. But more than that, it's biblical sense. It's exactly what God says to us here in His Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. There's no dual citizenship. There's no room to say, well, I'm Christian American. You're either a citizen of heaven or you're not. And because you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a citizen of heaven, and that makes you what in this world? Look at it. 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you as what? Strangers and pilgrims. We are strangers in this world. We are pilgrims passing through. And he says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. Those lusts of the people whose citizenship is still a part of this world. Why would we have the same desires, lusts as they have? We're not citizens here anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, beg you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Live as a Christian. Paul says, I'm begging you. You're no longer citizens here. You're strangers and you're pilgrims. And so I'm begging you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Live for God. Stop living like your citizenship was still here on this planet. As our citizenship is in heaven, we are foreigners here, called by God ambassadors. Now, we know what an ambassador is. Some of the younger folk today might not know what an ambassador is, but we know what an ambassador is. I went ahead and I looked up the definition of an ambassador, right? An ambassador is an accredited diplomat by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. Understand something. The United States, and in fact this entire world, is our foreign country. Now that should change our lives. We're citizens of heaven if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. This place is a foreign country to us, and as such, we have been planted here by God Himself to be ambassadors for His country. That's pretty cool. Ambassador Ben. I don't know, maybe we should start addressing each other as that. We are ambassadors, folks. This is a foreign country. We don't belong here. We're here representing the King of Kings. The phrase in our text where it says, with the saints, speaks of the joining of new believers with those that are saved already. And then it says, we are of the household of God. You see, God called, if you go back in the Old Testament, God called people like Moses. Don't you wish you could have the faith of Moses? Man, I study Moses, man. That guy was, he messed up at times. I messed up at times. But man, he did some amazing things. I haven't done anything like Moses has done. David messed up sometimes too, but David did some really miraculous things for God. I've never done anything like David's done for God. But I want you to think about that. I'm just mentioning two names in the Old Testament. Think about this. Moses and David were never called of the household of God. As amazing as those men were for God, God never called them of the household of God. Guess what he calls you and me? He says, we are of the household of God. That's in our text there in Ephesians 2:19. We are of the household of God. And that household of God is the church. Sometimes we call it the house of God. It's not this building. It's you and I. God dwells not in this building. God dwells in our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are of the household of God. That's you, and that's I, that's the church. And listen, the church has a foundation like any other building. The church has a foundation. And the church has a cornerstone. And the church has framing. You know, the things that the walls are all part of, right? The church has a foundation. It has a cornerstone and it has framing. Look at our verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This nation that we live in, this nation, the United States, this nation that we live in once considered itself to be founded, considered its foundation to be the Bible. How do we know that? Well, we know our history, first of all, but second of all, the fact that the Bible, that God and God's Word is mentioned in every single one of our founding documents proves this nation at one point in time considered its very foundation to be God, to be God's Word. We also see evidence in every one of our federal buildings across this nation. In all of our Capitol buildings and all of our federal buildings, God's Word is plastered all over them. Understand something. As the church, though we are a spiritual building, not a physical building, we have a foundation. And our verse tells us that that foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Now understand something. It's not like the foundation, it's not like they died and were, you know, my house, let me put it this way, my neighborhood used to be a swampland, okay? It used to be a swampland. And they filled it in and it sank and they filled it in and it sank and they filled it in and it sank and they filled it in and they filled it in until it could be built on. Okay? Does that make sense? It's not like the prophets laid down their lives and said, okay, build the church on me. Although we could figuratively say that. Because almost every single one of the apostles and the prophets died for their faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not at all what it's saying here. Although figuratively we could say that. That's not what Scripture is telling us here. You see, it was the apostles and the prophets that led the first people to Jesus Christ. They're the ones that were there after Jesus Christ went back to heaven, after Jesus Christ said, hey, listen, go out and teach my word. Go out and teach what I've done. The Great Commission. They're the ones that went, okay, Jesus gave us a mission, a commission, and we're going to go out and we're going to do it. And they began leading people to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It's our soul that's saved, not our body. It's our soul that's saved. Verse 42. And they, who's they? The apostles and these 3,000 souls. These 3,000 new Christians. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship, that means coming together. You think coming together regularly is important? What does the New Testament say? It says these new believers and the apostles regularly got together. And what did they do together? They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That doctrine that they stood on is the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the foundation which they laid. You see, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is what the foundation is put on. Otherwise, the foundation would keep rising and sinking. So a cornerstone is put down. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the Catholic Church uses this verse to say Peter was the first pope, and the entire church is built upon Peter. That's not at all what it says. That's certainly not how Peter took it. Peter knew what Jesus was saying when he said these words to him. You see, the word Peter means stone. Jesus did not say, hey, Peter, hey, stone. You're a stone and on this rock. He didn't say, on this stone, I will build my church. He said, hey, stone, hey, Peter. I'm going to build my church on this rock. Jesus was talking about himself. That's how Peter took it. How do I know that that's how Peter took it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on me. Is that what it says? Peter speaking here, he that believeth on me? Is that what it says? No. It says, and he that believeth on him, on Jesus, the rock. Shall not be confounded, not be confused. There's no confusion when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The confusion happens when you put your faith on a religion, in traditions, in opinions. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are the framing. You and I are the framing. Look at our text in verse 21 and 22. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Groweth means it's growing. The church is supposed to be growing. In other words, we're supposed to be reaching other people, bringing them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the church grows. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Not in religion, not in a man's opinion, in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom ye, speaking to Christians, that means you and I, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It says God lives inside of you through his Spirit. We are the framing. That's you and I joined together with Jesus Christ. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, ye also as lively stones. We're not dead. Remember, we've been quickened. We've been made alive. We are lively stones. You know, this church, our church has bricks. Stone. But those are dead stones. You and I are part of not a dead building, but we're part of a life. We are alive. And the church, you and I, is a life. We are living and we are lively stones and are built up a spiritual house, not a physical house, a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. The church is not a physical building. It's a spiritual building. It's a spiritual house made from many, e pluribus unum, made from many, both Jews and Gentiles, who have been unified as one. Christians, a holy priesthood, citizens of heaven. Now that should change our lives. And so I'll ask this question and we'll close our eyes and get prepared for communion. Final question. Will you, will we, as priests, citizens of heaven, will we offer up spiritual sacrifices? What are you willing to do as a citizen of heaven to build the house of God, to reach maybe one more person with Jesus Christ so they can have an eternity in heaven as well? Let's pray.